We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the day of rest that you gave to us. We bless you for the Lord's Day that has just gone by. We thank you that we have been enabled to feast on the inheritance of our forefather Jacob, and that it was good to be in the house of God. And we thank you that you opened up the stores of rich truth for us. We bless you for the preaching. We thank you even for the Lord's table, as we were able to look upon those elements of bread and the fruit of the vine. And we thank you for all of the promises that come through that. And now as we begin this day, our Father, we do pray that, having meditated on your grace and on your mercy to us, may we take a cue from Peter's mother-in-law, who was touched by the hand of Christ and healed. May it be that now we would be busy and active in serving Christ. We thank you for all the things you gave our hands to do during the light daytime hours of this day. And now we ask that as the evening comes, you would give us strength to continue to busy ourselves to seek your glory and to serve your Son. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, now we begin week number 2 in our marathon run through the whole theme of biblical hermeneutics. And we find ourselves in our notes on page 18. As I begin a review, actually, we left off midway through page 20 on our notes. But let me just begin a review by grazing our eyes, beginning at page 18, halfway down. Remember, we looked at hermeneutics, introduction and definition. That's where we began a week ago. And then we dealt some time with the history of hermeneutics, as we saw the progression throughout redemptive history as the scriptures were themselves interpreted. And now we've come to the foundational presupposition of Reformed hermeneutics. We've seen how error after error was interspersed with truth when it came to the hermeneutical approach. And now, having gone through that history, we come to the foundational presuppositions. And there are 5 major principles in Reformed hermeneutics that we will be dealing with. The first we saw is that creation endowed man with the ability to properly interpret God's Word. And we looked at how, biblically speaking, back in the garden, God made man in such a way that man's image-bearing faculties were placed on the same wavelength, language, as God's desire to communicate. So man had the ability to understand language as it came from God. Also, we then saw the second major thesis of Reformed hermeneutics, which is on page 19 there, letter B, halfway down. The fall imposed upon man the necessity for hermeneutical study of God's Word. No longer was it the effortless, cool-of-the-day reception of revelation from the living God, but now it is receiving one's spiritual bread, as it were, by way of thorns and thistles labor in dealing and in working with the Word of God. Then we saw letter C, redemption restores man's created ability to properly interpret God's Word, there on page 20. And first of all, saying that God's redemptive provision in general parallels with grace in general. Remember, first of all, we said it, that is, grace, is designed to restore man's originally created interpretive ability. It also is distributed according to the principle of election, so that if one does not interpret the scriptures properly, it may well be profoundly related to an individual's being predestinated to damnation, and also it is applied with a guaranteed efficacy in that, just as grace brings not merely the possibility of being saved, but it brings the certainty of regeneration, and so too, hermeneutics doesn't bring merely the possibility of success, but the certainty of comprehension, as God enables his people through sound hermeneutical endeavors to understand the revelation that he has brought. And you remember we said that it is a different set of dynamics than when we're attempting to comprehend the IRS tax forms. We feel the writer was inadequate and we're inadequate to comprehend. But when we deal with the scriptures, we know the author, the Spirit of God, was adequate, and the Spirit of God makes us adequate. So now we're moving into the second stage as we're looking at how redemption restores man's created ability to properly interpret God's Word. We see here God's subjective provision in particular, and here we're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in producing faith. We're talking about that theme of the illumination of the Holy Spirit of God, who enables us to look on the Word of God, not with blind eyes, with scales upon our eyes, but the Holy Spirit enables the scales to fall off, like the analogy of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 8, so that Paul was able to recognize and be convinced of truth he already had come into contact with since his youth, having been trained up unto being a rabbi in the best of Jerusalem schools. And classic passages that we were looking at were 2 Corinthians 2, how we find the enemy blinds our eyes, but God speaks light into the darkness of a redeemed man's heart once he is redeemed. Then in Romans 1:21, actually 19 and 21, we see that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Men have an inability. They need the ability by the Holy Spirit of God. Matthew 11:25, God did hide the truth from wise and intelligent and gave it to babes, stressing election. Then Matthew 16 and verse 17, you remember when Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And the brilliant Simon Barjona says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Where did that brilliance come from that was found resident in the mind of Peter? It did not find its source in that man, but rather Jesus says in Matthew 16:17, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father who is in heaven, who sovereignly imparted it to Peter, but did not impart it to the Sanhedrin Jews." Also we see, as we're looking at the work of the Spirit of God in illuminating, in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 16, please turn there with me to that passage. Why do we assert that the Spirit of God is at work illuminating His people? This isn't merely an intellectual endeavor. This is a very spiritual endeavor. It is not merely me and the Scriptures. It is me and the Scriptures, but the Holy Spirit is with me, illuminating me. Notice what it says there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We know that the apostle says in verse 4, "My message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." The Spirit was present to give enlightening. Verse 10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God." And then verse 14, "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." Paul could speak of this as his own diary. He could flip back into a page in his diary and say, "I was foolish. I didn't have the Spirit. To me, the Scriptures as they were declared by the apostles were nonsense." But the Spirit illumined him and gave him light. Again, this stresses the eye-opening work of the Spirit. And also there's a passage in 1 John 2, 20 through 27, where we find John saying, you have an anointing from the Holy One. And all of you, you all know, it says. Speaks of the Spirit abiding in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you. This passage is stressing the universality and the sufficiency of the Spirit's work, not just for some Christians, those who are pastors, but rather for all Christians. Now, what was the apostle dealing with there in 1 John? What was the heresy, the kind of heresy that was going about at that time that made him stress that you all know, as opposed to only an elite few? What was it? A Gnosticism. Some might say even an early, not developed Gnosticism, but a proto-Gnosticism, which said only those individuals who have certain secret things, a small splinter, know the truth. But he emphasizes the universality of the Spirit's work, not among a few of God's people, but all of God's people. The illumination of the Spirit of God for all of His people. So here we have the warrant for private interpretation. Instead of the elite Gnosticism that says only the pastors, or in our day, only the seminary scholars and the professors are the ones who really know. As we see, this is different from the allegorical approach to the Scriptures, which said only the person who knows the secret of the text can really tell you what it means, or the ecclesiological interpretation that says only those who know what, say, Rome says about this passage can know. I can still remember my grandmother received from my father a Bible on Christmas. And when she was a Roman Catholic, and my father had been converted and long since become a Baptist, even a Reformed Baptist, when Grandma opened up that Bible, she saw it, and she said, "Get that dirty book out of my house." And you know why it was a dirty book to her as a Roman Catholic? Because she was not to have that book in her home. It was the priest only who was able to interpret, and not the rank and file among the people of God. But you see what this text says? You all know, because you are partakers of the Spirit of God. All of you. Any comments or questions here as we're discussing this illumination principle? You see it in these texts. It's not just wishful hoping, but it's anchored in the Word of God. Having seen these classic passages then, let's look ahead to the important clarifications. Important clarifications concerning the Spirit's illuminating. First of all, when we speak of the Spirit's illuminating, we're talking about recognition of truth and not imparting of truth. Recognition as opposed to impartation. The Spirit wises us up to that which is already present in scriptural revelation instead of imparting to us new content beyond the scriptures. You think of how if maybe Paul was looking for a new job and Paul got a job offer from Hovinga Business Machines and Paul was wrestling through whether or not this new job would be a God-honoring choice and avenue for him to go in. And you think, and this is silly, Paul, you never do this, I know, but let's say Paul was reading through Jeremiah 36. No, well, more, but let's say this is part of your consecutive reading. And you providentially come upon Jeremiah 36 in your turmoil about this job and vocational decision. And there you find that in that passage, Jeremiah gives through Baruch to Jehoiachin the copy of his prophecies. Jehoiachin cuts it all up, and when Baruch comes back, Jeremiah's prophecies are gone. They're lost. They've been shredded in the king's fireplace. And Baruch has to then recopy over as Jeremiah gives him again the truth. And it may strike you if he only had a copy machine. And maybe this is how the Spirit of God is communicating to me something new, an impartation of new revelation, saying, Paul, go to Hovind of Business Machines and sell copying machines and computers and other business. And some people use the scriptures that way, saying, through the written words, the Holy Spirit imparts new revelation to direct us in our way. Packer says this, by working in our minds and hearts, the Holy Spirit enables us to grasp and rightly apply divine instruction effectively. That's how the Holy Spirit works. So that if Paul is wrestling with his job decision, Paul receives insight through illumination in the Scriptures. But not by this fanciful interpretation of imparting some bolt of revelation to him through the Scriptures, but rather he considers, well, if I go to Hovinga's in our day and age, you think, am I going to have to work on the Lord's Day? Because the law says, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Then he also thinks, is this salary going to be adequate? Because 1 Timothy 5:8 says, if we don't provide for our own, well, then I'm worse than an infidel. And then I have to think about time. Deuteronomy 6 tells me that I am to teach my children the word of God as I rise up, as I walk along the way, and as I lie down at night. Can I do that with this job at Hovinga's? Can I be a man of truth? If I'm going to be a salesman for them, are they a company of integrity that always delivers what they advertise? And what about the future? Am I going to be able to establish, as the proverb says, an inheritance for my children's children? And the word of God also says I should have a multitude of counselors, and therefore I will ask other people. You see, this is the way that the Spirit illumines and helps us in our daily dealings. You know, there's also this concept that I hear nowadays is peace in the heart. Sometimes peace in the heart, I don't quite have peace about a decision yet, and I'm waiting for peace about a decision. Sometimes that peace in the heart is the same kind of a lightning bolt that Paul was using when he read Jeremiah 36 and thought of copying machines in relationship to Baruch. The idea that the Holy Spirit is going to give some kind of new revelation to actually direct your path is really something that is very questionable, almost charismatic in approach, that God actually guides us through some kind of content and new revelation. So I'm clarifying here. The Spirit's illuminating is recognition of truth already present and not impartation of new revelation. Secondly, it's ethical as opposed to magical. Ethical as opposed to magical. The primary function of the Holy Spirit in illuminating the believer is the removal of ethical hindrances unto the proper interpretation of Scriptures. The Holy Spirit gives faith and submission to a previously rebellious mind. The Holy Spirit, in illuminating, gives a desire and a willingness to hear the Word of God. That is restored to the man who has fallen in sin. The internal opposition which has been created by sin, which is unbelief fundamentally, not believing like Eve, not believing the Word of God, is replaced by an internal submission that has been created by redemption, which is faith. I mean, what does a man fundamentally have if he's saved? Faith. Faith in what? Faith that the Word of God is true. That the promise in Christ is true. He who believes upon the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. He believes the word of God instead of disbelieves it, as did Eve and Adam. So that when the seventh commandment comes to a man previously, he scoffed at it. Now by the work of the Holy Spirit, he reveres it. So we see then there is this subjective disposition that is so important. And when we think of our being interpreters, the subjective disposition of the scholar weighs very heavily upon him in his exposition. Let's say there's a scholar, and she's a woman. And by the way, There are some very good women scholars, and I'm not saying that a woman cannot comprehend and understand the Word of God. You go out and talk theologically with some of the women in this church. You come and talk with my wife theologically about things. She understands theological things, but even the scholar. If a scholar is a woman and a feminist, and she comes to 1 Corinthians 11 or 1 Timothy 2, and she begins to address issues concerning the role of women in the church, how do you think she is going to interpret them? Do you not think that she may have an axe to grind if she's a feminist? There is an internal rebellion as opposed to a submission. Does that bear on the... You bet it bears on the interpretation. The liberal rationalist will contend that he, as a rational man, has an objective neutrality. The Word of God doesn't teach that. The Word of God says that there is an internal belligerence and opposition in the heart of the man who is of the flesh, who is carnal in his thinking. Again, back to 1 Corinthians 2. Also, Romans 1 teaches us of that suppressing the truth in unrighteousness and men being given over to futile speculations and their hearts being darkened. So when we speak of this ethical... And I think, again, to go back to the issue of perspicuity, the fundamental, the central doctrines, and there are periphery things that God's people are going to disagree upon. It's almost like the concept of, if you would use parallels in grace, sanctification is never complete and comprehensive until the day of glorification. And so too it is, I think, in our understanding of the Scriptures. It will never be complete and perfect. Certainly, I have many an error rattling around in my head. And I know there are even things that I have and will say to you men incorrectly, and I pray that God will blow away those errors like chaff. Hopefully, they're in the periphery issues. But He'll rivet those things which are true to your souls and to your hearts.
Not that unconditional election is a periphery issue. But it's not necessarily an ethical issue.
Well, I think every doctrinal issue has ethical ramifications to it. Yeah. I don't think it's not a damning thing to not embrace unconditional election, I believe. But again, if you take it to its farthest extreme, basically what you have is auto-soterism, which is man-saving himself, because somewhere down there, what made me different? Well, it's some of the mental furniture or spiritual insight that I had, and would to God people wouldn't take it all the way down to those roots. Let's go on to the issue of essential versus optional. I mean that illumination is essential to being a capable interpreter. I'm not just speaking of a piosity or a pietism here. Believers may possess the Spirit in variable measure. This is relevant to us. I believe that every individual, by my understanding in this room, is a Christian, is a believer. But we need to pursue this illumination of the Holy Spirit in a profound sense. For believers may possess the Spirit in variable measures. The Spirit can be quenched. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. The Spirit is grievable in Ephesians 4:30. So that though I believe that the individuals in this room are Christians and have measures of the Holy Spirit, you may have all the state-of-the-art scientific tools, but be unable to crack a text or enter into its truth without the Spirit. Maybe you have quenched the Spirit. Maybe you have grieved the Spirit. It's very conceivable that you're in your study and it seems that you are just in the doldrums. You're a ship out on the sea. There's no wind. Your sails are opened up, but they hang limp. But then you pray, maybe, and you cry out to God, and it may not happen immediately, but sometimes like a rushing wind, a truth comes upon you, something dawns in on you, and your sails are full to bursting, and this is something intangible. Now, one might say, well, who knows, maybe you had a cup of coffee, you had some caffeine, and that's what did it, and You see, the issue is, I have had it happen to me oftentimes, not having anything change at all by what I've done or moving about or walking around. We cannot reduce these things to mere physiology or psychology. It is the Spirit of God. There are measures of the Spirit's anointing, rich measures of His anointing, or poor measures of His anointing. And we must consider that He is able to illuminate and quicken the mind. I'm not saying giving any new revelation beyond the Scriptures, but to open our eyes and our hearts to understand the Scriptures. Rand says this, "The intangibility of the work of the Spirit might be far more real than all the scientific procedures applied to the text. Because it is believed that the great fathers of the church were Spirit-filled men, some theologians trust more to patristic exegesis," that's those maybe in the second and third and fourth centuries, "some theologians trust more to patristic exegesis than they do to modern scientific exegesis." And in some cases, when I look at various commentaries that I have, I may attribute much more credibility to something that even Justin Martyr said above some of these pseudo-scientific sophisticates that are on my bookshelves. He goes on to say, "Others think that Luther and Calvin were such men of the Spirit that they are better guides to the real substance of the New Testament than men of our day with all their aids to exegesis." And I would say I'll throw my lot in with those men who hold that perspective. I mean, what kind of tools did Luther have back in the 1400s to work with? Did he have concordances that are as souped up as ours? Did he have Kittel's Word Study Book? Did he have Hatch and Redpath Concordance to the Septuagint? And what else do we have there? A.T. Robertson's Grammar, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, and his lexicography in the New Testament Greek? Didn't have any of that. But man, when Luther wrote something or Calvin wrote something, they were illumined by the Spirit of God to understand these Scriptures, and you can read men who have all that, in fact, have it all on computer, so they can retrieve it at a moment's notice, and still, these individuals bring nothing but chaff to you, as opposed to the rich wheat and grain that these other men bring to you, by way of opening up the Scriptures and the Word of God. So the Spirit illumines, you see. It's not by might or by power or sophistication, but by the Spirit, ultimately. So we are to pursue the Spirit. We are not merely to await the Spirit's coming to us. Jacob wrestled in prayer that he would have the blessing. And even Joshua, he searched out the camp to find the Achan. And so too for us, crying in prayer, but also realizing, is there something that is in my heart, a particular sin that I am not dealing with, that I need to repent of, that I need to mortify, that I need to cut off and gouge out, if we are to have ungrieved measures of the Holy Spirit of God. But having said that we need to have the Spirit of God, and Luther and Calvin had it, and they didn't have all these books that I talked about, so what should we do with all those books? Should we throw them out and say, I don't want to deal with all that tedious work. I just want to open up my Bible and know what it says. No, we can't do that. To whom much is given, much is required. And we need to continue to labor with tedious sweat and toil, because our sweat and the Spirit's illumination dovetail together. And the beautiful picture of that would be Moses praying on the mount, asking for the help of God, and Joshua in the valley below, who was working with steel and with sweat to mow them down. We need to be praying and we need to be sweating if we are to advance the kingdom of God, as these two men did. We take example from both of them in their activities. So any comments or questions about the whole issue of redemption, restoring man's creative ability, and the subjective provision of the Spirit's illumination? John.
Just say on the last two sections, I think that the tendency of some to see what it really says and to sidestep it, to not deal with the ethical or the obvious, but to act comes peace. There comes peace.
I think oftentimes it comes, but let me tell you, Dave, not necessarily. Sometimes the way of duty will bring great stress and turmoil and anxiety. I'll give you an example. When I was I was newly converted. I'd been converted for about a year. I was a freshman at Calvin College, and there was a young lady, a delightful young lady, that I had struck up a relationship with. And it became clear through various solid principles of the Bible that that relationship should not continue. I cut off that relationship, and I left that place. And when I was driving away from that place, I had no peace. And when I got back home for the next 2 or 3 weeks, I had no peace. I wanted to go back, and I wanted to call her, and I wanted to say, you know, let's not terminate this relationship, because I'm not at peace with this. But I knew that the Word of God and the principles were sound and solid. And eventually, Dave, eventually, God gave me peace. But I had to navigate not by the tossing cork of my own subjective emotions, but on the basis of what is in the Word of God, objective principle. That's what I'm saying.
Right, and I'm saying pretty much the same thing.
Sure.
After you do all those things, employ all those things, peace doesn't always come simultaneously. But eventually, maybe it does.
Mm.
But I wasn't saying that she made the decision based on that peace or not, but the peace does come.
Mm. Yes, I think God gives His, again, they are set beside quiet waters and their souls are restored. There's a sense in which that is true. But I think sometimes people have kind of a leadometer in their hearts, sort of like a compass, and am I at peace? And I don't think that we're to navigate that way in decision making. Interesting book that's out by Gary Friesen, Decision Making and the Will of God. I don't agree with any book except the Bible completely, but there are a lot of good things in that book that would be very interesting reading. But that is a very interesting topic, and maybe someday we can deal with it more.
And the heart being deceitful above all.
Oh!
We come to a point of peace with a sinful
decision. That's right. Exactly right. Exactly right. Yes. Oh, yes. Boy. I hope you have the answer to it, Earl.
Certainly, it shouldn't be in the driver's seat.
That's right. That's right.
But to throw it out and say there's nothing to it, I don't think it's right either.
I'll agree with that. Decision-making is a very complex equation. And you don't just want to look at one dimension. It's a multi-dimensional equation. We could probably have a whole... When we get to theological interpretation, we'll address things like that. But oftentimes, again, higher lifeism has that view toward things. And frankly, sometimes Calvinists have that view towards things. Every text becomes a sermon on one of the 5 points of Calvinism. And it's not a teaching of the whole counsel of God. And it's not appreciating even the tensions of human responsibility. The only thing people see is divine sovereignty. And not seeing that holy tension there. Let's go on to D, which is the fourth of our Reformed presuppositions in dealing with the Scriptures and hermeneutics. Here we're talking about letter D, then. Inspiration provides man with an objective record of God's Word. We've seen how creation endowed man with the ability to interpret God's Word, and the fall imposed upon man the necessity for a hermeneutical study of God's Word, and redemption restored man's creative ability to properly interpret God's Word. Ah, but now inspiration. Interpret what? Well, inspiration provides man with an objective record of God's Word. Now we're still talking about the work of the Holy Spirit. But not in illuminating, but the work of the Holy Spirit in producing the Bible, historically. Let's reference it as we look at, first of all, the process of inspiration. The process of inspiration. We find in 2 Timothy 3:16, please turn there. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is, in the New American Standard, it says, inspired by God. The Greek word is theopneustos, more literally, breathed out by God, and is profitable for teaching, proof, correction, and training in righteousness. That is what's called a hapax legomena, which means the only time in the Bible that this word is present. The hapax legomena, you'll find that in many commentaries. Warfield comments on this word theopneustos. He says, in a word, what is declared by this fundamental passage is simply that the Scriptures are a divine product without any indication of how God has operated in producing them. The thrust of theopneustos is outbreathed from God, manufactured by the very breath of God. The term is not really unpacked for us. If we had 100 other uses in the Scriptures, we may be able to see more exactly what this word is meaning to communicate. Yet clearly we can say this word manifests in the most potent conceivable terminology. It is to convince us that Scripture is a product of a specifically divine operation. Theopneustos. The second passage of importance then is 2 Peter 1:20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. So here we're talking about Scriptures, not merely just oral declarations, but inscripturated truths. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. That's how Scriptures came about. And some of Murray's conclusions are there in your notes. First of all, concerning the Scriptures, they are not the product of individual reflection or imagination. You see, never made by an act of human will. Also, the Scriptures don't owe their origin to human initiative or volition or determination. Again, not by an act of human will. But rather, Scripture is conveyed through human instrumentality. Men moved by the Spirit. Human agency. And Scripture is taken up by the agency of the Spirit of God, resulting in the accomplishment of the purpose goal, which is a product, which is the Word of God. They spoke from God. And it's interesting when we think of, do we have in our Scriptures the Word of God? Can the Word of God, as it's known, the Logos, actually be placed into written language? Well, there's a profound passage that we find in John 10, verse 34 and 35, and this is a very good one to have. Can you really say this is the Word of God, the Scriptures? In fact, I believe there's even relevance here concerning, can we say that a translation of the Scriptures is the Word of God? Notice what is said in John 10, 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, he is in dispute now theologically, and said, has it not been written in your law? So what's he referring to? He is referring to written documents in their law. Things that they could go to their synagogues and unroll it. And Jesus is referring to that which is written in their law. Quoting now from Psalm 82 and verse 6. I said, you are gods. Now notice what Jesus says. If he called them gods to whom the Word of God came, and the Scripture cannot be broken. See, the Scripture is the Word of God. That written quotation from Psalm 82 and verse 6 is the Word of God, you see. And then you even wonder, when Jesus Christ quoted it, I don't know the answer concerning if it came from the Septuagint, that particular quotation, as it was quoted. Christ Jesus, did he speak it in Aramaic? Was it spoken into Hebrew? But we can see profoundly that that which is written is identified by Jesus as the Word of God. You see why that passage is important? So we're talking about the process of inspiration. Now look at a definition of that process. Inspiration can be defined this way. Inspiration, as it relates to the Scriptures, is a process whereby a person has been so guided by the Spirit of God in his speaking or writing that its result is the Word of God. That may sound simplistic, but that is the pith of it. Burkhoff gives this more full definition. He says, by inspiration we understand that supernatural influence exerted on the sacred writers by the Holy Spirit, by virtue of which their writings are given divine truthfulness and constitute an infallible and sufficient rule of faith and practice. In other words, it's the Word of God to us. It's an authority to us. We are to submit to it. So let's expand now on this process of inspiration and add some significant details to it. First of all, inspiration's mode. Inspiration's mode. The method, we could say. How did God go about this? Well, it seems clear by the passages that we've referred to, especially 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, that it is divine and human co-authorship. It's authored by God, but men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. It seems clear that there's a delicate interplay between the man and God. There is what Murray calls a concursory activity, the working together. So what we're saying here, when we consider the issue of the mode of inspiration, it is not mechanical inspiration. It is not the dictation theory, which was that the prophet, maybe in some kind of state of suspended consciousness, merely became like some kind of a needle on a phonograph. And somehow he got something from God, and there was this movement, or maybe like a seismograph, better yet. The moving of the pen according to the rumblings of God, totally bypassing the man's own personal, mental, and experiential background. But we're saying, no, that's not the dictation theory, that man really received the Word from God and wrote it down exactly the way that God said it, apart from his own personality. But rather, it is a confluent mode. Human and divine factors flow confluently and harmoniously together. Burkhoff calls it an organic mode. Various words that may be used in theologies. An organic mode, which says the Holy Spirit acted on the writers of the Bible in an organic way. That means in harmony with the laws of their own inner being, using them just as they were, with their character and temperament, their gifts and talents, their education and culture, their vocabulary, and their style. That's why you will find that Peter's writing reflects something different from the Apostle Paul's writing. You can see the razor-sharp, theologically-oriented mind of the little Jew who, when he was a boy anyway, was advancing in a precocious way beyond his contemporaries. On the other hand, you can see a sense in Peter. He was raised as a gnarly-fingered fisherman on the Sea of Galilee, and he communicates in a different way. God is the author ultimately, but these two men, with their different backgrounds, are present in the writing of the Scriptures. Murray says this concerning that concursory activity of the divine and the human. Because the inscripturated word is the word of man, in every part and element, it intelligibly comes home to our hearts. Because it is the Word of God in every part and element, it authoritatively stands as our constant law and guide. Murray is trying to communicate the beautiful harmony that God has brought, how purposeful it is in his bringing the Scriptures home to us with the human. Any comments or questions on that mode issue? Earl.
I've heard the illustration before of instrument, and I'm wondering whether that's a good illustration to use as a mechanical. In other words, you can breathe through a trumpet, and the characteristic of the trumpet is going to come through, though the same melody can be played. You can breathe through a clarinet, and the characteristics of the clarinet are going to come through, though the same person is playing. Is that a bad illustration, or is that a...
Well, I suppose I think it says something in that it is God's breath that is ultimately doing it, and there is something unique in each individual, as something is unique in each instrument, a different noise. On the other hand, I suppose there's something that sounds awfully passive about that I don't like, but I think that communicates something. But I don't think any illustration can fully capture this. Illustrations are always feeble. They can catch one dimension of a complex thing. I think there's something to that would be useful, as long as it's qualified. So I'm not passive. I mean, the trumpet, you know, the trumpet doesn't do anything. There's only acting on the trumpet. The trumpet just hangs in an immobile fashion.
The real point is that no two trumpets are the same.
Hmm.
The characteristic of the trumpet or the
oboe
has a totally different sound, and yet even the same tune.
Sure, I think there's something to that. Yeah.
A thought occurred to me. I've been trying to figure out how to express it, but I'd never thought before about how the very fact you're talking about, the fact that of having this word recorded.
Hmm.
Conventional
of interpreting that word. Normal interpretation, that we could call, as we're going to get to today, literal interpretation, commonplace interpretation, as opposed to this mystical notion, heavenly language, as opposed to earthly language. Now, let's go on to the issue of inspiration's extent, having seen its mode, as we're near the bottom of 21. When we say inspiration, how far does it really extend? Well, down to each word. Verbal inspiration, down to each component, linguistic part. Jesus said in Matthew 5:18, every jot, every tittle. We could even say alphabetic inspiration if we wanted to. And again, this is in the originals. And this is another class for us to deal merely with the originals. But also plenary inspiration, which says, unto the comprehensive entirety of its canon. As in 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture. Not just as the Marcionite said, merely the Gospel of Luke and Paul's epistles. All Scripture is inspired of God. What we know to be Genesis 1:1 through Revelation 22 and verse 21. That's right. So, verbal, down to the smallest detail, plenary, comprehensive entirety. Let's then go to the product of inspiration. The product of inspiration, we've seen, it is God's Word, what we know to be the Bible. This has been given to men. Now, it's been given to men, this Bible, God's Word, in a redemptive context, as opposed to merely the context of creation and fall. No, it's not just like Adam and Eve were thrust out of the garden and then the Bible was tossed to them fallen. No, we find this in a redemptive context with a redemptive purpose. The purpose is to impart revelation unto salvation. Now here, what I want to do is to consider six attributes of the Scriptures. And these will be letters A through E. We're going to look at this product of inspiration, the Bible, and we're going to see six attributes of the Bible. Let's give it like A, B, C, D, E. Let's say A through E. If it's 6, it needs to be A through F. And then what we're going to do is we're also going to have these attributes accompanied by 6 related principles. And notice how they're numbered in outline numbers 1 through 6. So what we're going to do is we'll be giving these attributes of the Scriptures, and we're going to intersperse in there maybe an application or two here, an application or two here. Maybe we'll squeeze one in here and one down there. All right? So what I'm doing is I'm mixing in application with the attributes, and therefore I've designated that letter and outline number form. All right? So let's start then at the bottom of 21. First of all, by way of an attribute of the Scriptures, is it's authoritative. And some of this is going to be reviewed, but the purpose of this is to see how we bring in these applications to what we know Scriptures to be. Scriptures are authoritative. Since it is God's Word, it, the Bible, demands our obedience and our submission. It's authoritative to us. Revelation occurs as a monologue from God to man. It's not the dialogue of the neo-Orthodox, who says it's just a dialogue between two fallible parties. No, we have, again, remember the diagram, the Bible, which is infallible, speaking to man, who is fallible, and therefore we submit ourselves to what the Word of God says, and we don't argue with it. The Bible is inspired and inerrant Word of God. It is authoritative. That's the first attribute of the Word of God. Secondly, it's mysterious. It's mysterious. Since it's God's Word, it is certainly mysterious. God is ultimately incomprehensible to us. Why do we say that? Because God gave us the Bible. And we've already talked about how there is a gulf between Him. And we talked about all of the things that God knows and the pattern of all of these things. And He maybe gives a bit of it to us, but He doesn't tell us everything. And so it is ultimately incomprehensible to us. There are dimensions of His Word also which will be incomprehensible to us. It will teach us things that will transcend our reason. It doesn't necessarily cut against our reason, but it goes beyond our reason. God is infinite. God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. God is eternal. My little boy was complaining just last week about how he cannot figure out how God is eternal, and how God never had a beginning, and He never had an end. He was complaining to me how he can't understand that. I'm a little daughter. She's 2 years old. And I say, Abigail, God is here. God is in this room. She says, outside. No, God is here. And she tries to explain it behind the table. No, Abigail, God is here. God is everywhere. Omnipresent. See, I can tell her that, but do I fully comprehend all that either? I don't fully comprehend. I haven't fathomed the depths of His eternality and His omnipotence and His omniscience, because it's beyond the cupful of gray matter that I have in my head here. And isn't it amazing how men, that's all they have to their name. It's a cupful of gray matter. I mean, let's be humble about who we are. And these men are saying they can fathom the vast questions of the universe and God. How nonsensical. How arrogant. How stupid. It just shows that's all they have is a cupful of gray matter to say that. It is absurd to demand full comprehension before we approve of the Bible's veracity, because there are unfathomable mysteries. God, if you say it, I take it as being true. Well, I said it in the Bible. I take it as being true, and I'm not going to argue with the God who created all. I mean, that's what Job was addressing there. God was addressing Job. Job, you've got all these questions, and you're getting a bit cheeky in your approach to me. Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? When I put the first stone in place, do you know where I hide the storehouse of the snows and the rain? Do you know how the deer calves out in the forest? And Job says, I put my hand over my mouth. I know so little, Lord. So the Word of God is mysterious. So having seen then that the Word is authoritative and mysterious, we want to bring in an application here. We slide one in. And that is that there is a principle then of monological interpretation. In a unique sense, we say the Bible must not be treated as any other book. And we may read the Constitution of the United States. We may read Plato. We may read even Calvin and see extraordinary insight in them. However, we do not treat the Bible the same way as we treat them. Our reason as we read the Bible must apprehend and collate the teachings of the Bible, but never evaluate them in the sense that we judge them or appraise their contents as if they're on trial. Which is what the rationalist does. He collates and then he says, let's see, do I want to believe this or not? No, we submit to it because it's monological interpretation. It's God speaking to us. Pastor Waldron says this, in fact, the very divinity of the Bible assures us that mysteries and truths will be encountered which human reason must reject if it, that is reason, is regarded as the measure of all things. But we say, no, this isn't dialogue, it's cool. Here, the analogy of faith principle is valid. The analogy of faith which says one part of the Bible must harmonize with the whole. The idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. We interpret with the assumption that there will be rational harmony of various parts. Because the Word is authoritative, mysterious, and harmonious. And when we interpret, brethren, this is a very important section right here. So really gird up the loins of your mind. We are obligated to seek a harmony in our exegetical conclusions instead of merely judging that there is error here upon apparent discrepancies. Here is an example of what is the very common attitude of our day in many of the seminaries. This comes from a man named let's see if I have the book here. Yes. It's Scripture, Tradition, and Interpretation. It's essays presented to Everett Harrison. And this is written by a gentleman named Calvin Schoonhoven of Fuller Theological Seminary. And he writes on the analogy of faith. And what he's wrestling with is the warning sections in the book of Hebrews. There is obviously warning and concern about people falling away and apostatizing. How do you reconcile that with assertions elsewhere that say that those whom God predestined, He calls, those He called, He justified, those He justified, He glorified. There's a chain there that cannot be broken. So notice how he wrestles with this. Although the analogy of faith devotee may assert that whatever these texts say, they cannot teach that a saved person could be forever lost so as never again to be able to experience repentance. Well, brethren, I want you to know that when I read these passages, that's what I say. Whatever this passage says, and unless there's going to be I find something in other passages, that there has to be harmony there. There must be harmony there. So, but he doesn't necessarily agree. He says, although the analogy of faith devotee may assert that whatever else these texts say, they cannot teach that a saved person could be forever lost so as never again to be able to experience repentance, this is precisely what is being taught here. In other words, this is being taught something that is completely unrelated to and disjoined from what Paul says in Romans 8:28 through 31 about those whom he predestined to call, those who call are justified, justified is glorified. Something completely different than that is being said here. That doesn't even relate to that. That can't correspond with that. Now listen. These statements must not be interpreted in the context of other teachings. Did you hear that? Respond to that. Just respond to that for a moment.
This may seem like a strange response. I appreciate the frustration that he's dealing with. Particularly at the force of those warnings. Because, well, we all know one page always says
they can't possibly. And it tends to say, well, like I was saying yesterday, this is merely a phantom warning. It's not really true. You can't. There's no danger here. It's sort of like telling your kids there's a Santa Claus so they'll be good. It's not really Santa Claus. Telling people they can lose their salvation because so they'll be good. But you can't really lose your salvation. You see, that's the struggle. But I appreciate what you're saying, Paul. I agree with what you're saying.
I appreciate the frustration, and yet he makes his own understanding of the text supreme. He makes his own rationality supreme in what he said, instead of saying.
As we'll see, sometimes they say that the Bible is like a choir of voices, and some people are singing out of tune. It's not a beautiful harmonizing, it's really a cacophony of noise.
That's a Pandora's box statement that he's made.
That's right. That's right. See, we're going to see how it's going to be emphasizing grammatical historical interpretation at the exclusion of theological interpretation. Which is, again, when we go back to Antioch, could it be that that's what happened in Antioch?
Does this have bearing on Luther's view of the epistle of James?
Well, sure. I mean, there's an example as well. James, the epistle of straw. Because Luther wasn't resolving to look in this direction. That's right. Let's go on with the reading here. They, that is, these passages, warning sections, must be interpreted in the context of Hebrews and from the perspective of this writer. Okay? We agree, the context of Hebrews. But Hebrews is in a larger context, as we're going to see, of the New Testament, which is in a larger context of the whole counsel of God. We must always consider all contexts. He goes on to say, such strong words should not be distorted by some sort of illumination from other passages. There's a sense in which I'll agree with that. They must stand as they are, and in so standing give more profound understanding of an emphasis to the enormous evil of relying on anything other than God. Now I'm agreeing with him as he comes to his conclusion. By doing this, one forthrightly tells God that neither he nor his sacrifice in Christ can be trusted. This is to go back to Judaism. One who does this calls God a liar. There is no greater sin. And if persisted in, this brings one into such spiritual ruin that there can be no repentance. Notice my response. Amen. I agree with this tension that he's bringing. Yet what he's done here is he reflects much of the modern attitude as he condescendingly patronizes, as if true exegetical integrity does not get caught up in the theologizing or harmonizing net. You see, the true interpreter is going to just go to the passage, look, I'm going to try, this is what the passage says, and I know there are things that I'm not going to even try to tie them together at all. I'm just telling you, this is what it says. This is the Word of God, and I'm the man of integrity, and I'm not going to play around with trying to harmonize how this matches with Romans 8, 28 through 31. And this is a mentality that is going around very commonly today, that is just trying to say this passage and only this passage speaks, and we do not bear upon it things that are spoken of elsewhere in the Word of God. Now, in a sense, a passage has to stand in its context. But it cannot stand unbuttressed, as if it's like one of those, you know, those Butte Mountains you see as you're going through, what is it, maybe Kansas? And here's this vast prairie, and then this 75-foot tower, maybe it was the actual stem of a volcano at one time. Everything else eroded away, but the stem remained. And there it stands out in the open. Sometimes people look at passages that way, instead of seeing them as part of a vast mountain range, all interconnected and buttressing one another together. And again, we're going to see how this shakes out just in a brief period of time here. Consider with me then the second principle. The second principle, actually the third principle on the bottom of page 22, which is the principle of theological interpretation. The principle of theological interpretation. Here, I hope you begin to feel some of my frustration and why I'm scolding Schoonhoven a bit for his statement that says these statements must not be interpreted in the context of other teachings, and how he patronizes the analogy of faith a devotee. The principle of theological interpretation. In the Bible, there is authority, there is mystery, and there is unity. And therefore, because of that, he requires us to go beyond historical and grammatical interpretation. For, as we've seen earlier, grammatical and historical interpretation is liable to forget that God is the author. Because it merely focuses in on the product. How did it come to men historically? How do these words tie together grammatically with these other words? And it can be myopic, as we see it seen, grammatical historically primarily deals with the human aspects. But there is a unity and a sufficiency present in the Bible beyond that which is standard on a human level. Notice letter C. All the breath of the living God is supernatural, mysterious, authoritative, and therefore there is a harmony of voices, and as I said earlier, not a cacophony of voices. And that's how some people deal with the Scriptures. When we try to actually draw theological conclusions, we kind of throw out the highs and the lows and you keep the average, you know? Like, who should be the quarterback for the Lions? And maybe the whole board of the upper management and the general manager gets together and, you know, Wayne says this and the general manager says that and Barry Sanders says this and the owner says that. And, you know, you throw all the highs and the lows and take basically what the consensus is. If somebody's ornery over here, well, sometimes, you know, in looking at the Word of God, that can be the case. And maybe that's kind of what Luther did when he threw out James. He didn't take the principle of faith without works is dead because faith had become his all-consuming passion. Notice here in letter D then, grammatical, historical interpretation in and of itself is nearsighted without the spectacles of theological interpretation. Because it's always as only in this context, in this popular term today is Sitzumleben, in this particular situation, that's a German term, because we need to focus in by seeing the spectacles of theological interpretation give us focus by seeing the organic whole, as each book is an integral part of the whole counsel of God. Theological interpretation gives us focus by appreciating such thing as type, antitype, symbolism, prophecy, and germ development. For example, I gave you that notion of Abrahamic covenant in germ form, which sprouts open into the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, and then the New Covenant. It's amazing, you know, you see God promises to Abraham here, I will give you the land. And when you get up here, it's the new heaven and literally the new land, the new heavens and the new earth. And God says, I will make your people as many as the sands of the seashore. And you get up here around the throne and there's that multitude from every tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation, that uncountable multitude. And you see how the statement is given concerning a circumcised heart and circumcised heart being fulfilled. And what we see here is this harmony between. And we don't see the Bible pieced apart, but we see that there is this beautiful harmony because there's one author of all of this. The Spirit of God who revealed this to Abraham and penned it through Moses is the same Spirit of God who revealed it to John and penned it
through John and is going to bring it to fruition the last day. So there's this beautiful harmony. And we shouldn't say that if we see this kind of harmony, we're forcing it, you know. Well, you're just forcing it to try to make the Bible fit to such harmony. Don't you know there were so many authors over so many centuries? Well, there is one author, ultimately, who used all these individuals. And we need to have an eye toward that kind of continuity and harmony. And expect to find that kind of continuity and harmony. Now, not to impose some imaginative notions on the Word of God, but not to see when there is harmony like that, to conclude that it is an imaginative notion. Because we do believe there is a system in God that is actually true. Also, theological interpretation enables us to focus by recognizing logical deductions. By that I mean good and necessary inference. You know, sometimes you go to you go into a seminary today and people say, Calvinism? Maybe people, I mean, Calvinism can only be assessed and concluded logically, but not exegetically. You ever hear that? Calvinism, especially maybe the doctrine of limited atonement, that's only a logical deduction that cannot actually be found exegetically. But if we embrace theological interpretation, logical deductions, if A and B be true, and if it is mathematically, logically a conclusion, then we know that C has to be true. There is a subtle belittling of systematics, of logically piecing things together. We find that in seminaries, the exegete and not the systematician is the man of true integrity. The exegete is not dogmatic in his conclusions because he understands that there are other texts which bring attention in another direction, and therefore he boasts in his inconclusiveness. It may be that one sees concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the shedding of his blood, the passage of, say, in Ephesians chapter 5, where it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. I mean, is he speaking about Christ's love for the church, is giving himself up for the church? And even the concept that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ logically enduring the wrath of God for the people of God, and how he has said, it is finished. He has paid a price. And therefore, we say logically, use this logical argument. How can it be that if God died for all people, Christ died for all people, and the blood of Christ has paid the price for all of our sins, but let's say that I end up not being a Christian, and I go to hell, how can that be just if Christ has paid for my sin? Isn't that a form of double jeopardy? It's like the man who is convicted of killing his wife, and there he stands in the gallows, and his brother comes and says, Judge, I will be the substitute for my brother. And the judge says, all right, we'll take you, John. So John gets hung, and he pays the price for me, but then 5 minutes later, I get hung too. What justice is there in that? That's illogical. That's unjust. Well, you see, if that be a logical deduction, the exegete says, well, logic has no relevance here. It's only exegesis. You can't make logical deductions. That is not integrity in dealing with the text. So, when he says limited atonement, well, you just never know, because in 2 Peter 2:1, there's that passage which talks about denying the master who bought them. And therefore, you just can't know about limited atonement. You can't be dogmatic on the issue. But we say, wait a minute. Let's look for some kind of a logical explanation. Let's put these pieces together and use the logical connection, which draws us to the dogmatic conclusion that there is such a thing as limited atonement or particular redemption. But you got that through logical theologizing. And that's not a way of integrity
in dealing with the text. Dr. James Greer, who is the dean over at the seminary across the yard, warns, and strikingly so, that we need to beware of two extremes. Mr. Greer is a Calvinist, by the way. He says we have to aware of being, first of all, an ant-like exegete, which means ever storing away material, but building nothing. Exegeting text after text, but never knitting them together into a coherent system. On the other hand, he warns us of being spider-like systematicians, ever spinning webs from self-manufactured threads, our own notions, our own ideas, imposing them and proof-texting, or taking notions that have been manufactured by church tradition, like the Church of Rome does, or even we can do it as well by just taking the Protestant confessions and teaching the Protestant confessions and not teaching the text. Listen to what Burkhoff says in warning against our being spider-like systematicians. Again, I realize in saying these things, you can err on the right and you can err on the left. Burkhoff says this: it goes without saying that every interpreter ought to take account of the exegetical labors of former ages that crystallized in the creeds, and should not lightly depart from what became a communis opinio, which means a common opinion. But, don't you dare lightly depart from what was said at Chalcedon or at Nicaea or at Westminster. But he may never permit that which is fruit of exegesis, Nicaea, Chalcedon, Westminster, to become its norm. He cannot, that is the exegete, consistently and legitimately allow the church to dominate in matters of interpretation. So you see, the principle is very important here, that we need to hold these things in tension. In fact, I want to jump down as we talked about this issue of logic, of logical deductions. Let me just read what is found in the Westminster Confession of Faith. You know, I thought I had that quoted here. Yes, but that's not really the statement that I wanted. We'll have to get it for the next hour. I'll try to grab a hold of it. I thought I had it down here. Let me just finish up this section here. This issue of the goal. The goal, brethren, is, as we're looking at this issue of theological interpretation, the goal is that we would be exegetical systematicians. We would not just stop storing away our texts. We would be exegetical systematicians. We should be, as it were, theological jigsaw puzzlers. We realize there is a masterpiece of logical truth in the perfect mind of God, that we possess pieces and even clusters of truth, and we're ever to be examining them and connecting them. You know, when you get that box of 800 pieces and you pour it down on the table, you start with the confidence that it's going to fit, right? You don't start off by saying, "Now, who knows? I may have 10 puzzles here, and at the factory, they made some mistakes."